Today's message title is Where Did It Fall? Where Did It Fall? Passage from 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, master," for it was borrowed. So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it. So the prophet Elisha was the successor of the prophet Elijah. Elisha was here teaching other would-be prophets, prophets who were in training, preachers who were studying under Elisha and preparing themselves for ministry, much in the same way that Elisha had prepared underneath Elijah. Sometimes it's easy, I know I do it myself, to confuse the two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, one with a J and one with an SH. Sometimes I get them confused as to which one did what miracle, which one said this, which one said that. We're probably more familiar with Elijah because we studied him a little bit in the Wednesday night Bible study. John the Baptist came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. He was not the reincarnation of Elijah, but he was like Elijah with a fire in his heart and preaching the word of God and speaking truth to power. Elijah did that. We're familiar with Elijah appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and Moses was there also. Elijah, known as a great prophet of the Old Testament. But Elisha, perhaps, is even greater in some ways. Turn with me for just a minute. I want you to see a couple of episodes in Elisha's life. Turn back a few pages to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. This is after Elijah has defeated the prophets of Baal, has seen this amazing miracle on Mount Carmel. He has fled for his life because Jezebel, the wicked queen, has threatened his life. And while he's there, God reveals to him that, "Hey, you're not the only one serving me, Elijah. I still have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one." And while there, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." So God told him, "Go anoint Elisha as prophet in your place." Verse 19 of that same chapter says, "So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant." So Elisha recognizes this prophet of God, Elijah, coming and calling him to follow him. He puts his mantle, his cloak on him, and he leaves everything and begins to follow Elijah. Pick up the story again in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2, which tells the story about Elijah ascending to heaven. He is one of two men who never faced death. Enoch in the book of Genesis and Elijah here in 2 Kings chapter 2. Verse 1, it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. This happened two or three times here where Elijah said, "Stay here while I go over there." And Elisha every time said, "No, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." Then, in verse 9, it says, "So it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?' Elisha said, 'Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, 'My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen.' So he saw him no more." And then he began to be prophet in Elijah's place. Why is that significant? He prayed for a double portion of Elijah's spirit to be on him. And the result was that Elisha did twice the number of miracles that Elijah had done. So Elijah is probably more well known to most people, but Elisha in some ways was a greater prophet because of the work that he had done, because of that double portion of Elijah's spirit that was put upon him. So here back to 2 Kings chapter 6. These students, these sons of the prophets, is not necessarily natural descendants, but it's a figure of speech to say that these guys are students of the prophets. They're studying before Elijah, and they outgrow the place where they're in. Isn't that a good problem to have, that you outgrow the building that you're studying in? And we need to build something bigger so that we can have more people studying to go into ministry. And that's what was happening here. So they were disciples of Elisha, learning from their master. Similar to the way that Jesus' disciples were studying from him, their master. Jesus said this in Luke 6, "Everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." So they were training to be prophets. So they say, "Hey, let's go and find some lumber. Let's find some trees. Let's find some wood. Let's build a bigger building." And while they're there at the Jordan River, one of the workers has an accident. He's chopping a tree with an axe, and the axe flies off the handle. So now you know where that saying comes from. Boy, he really flew off the handle. It's because the axe head flew off the handle while he was working to build a house for the Lord. And what does he do? He cries out to Elisha for help. And Elisha asks him a simple question. Where did it fall? Where did it fall? Of course, it fell in the Jordan River. It fell in the water. You can't find it. Anybody ever drop something in muddy water and try to feel for it and search for it? It's just impossible. Especially something like an axe head. You know where it's going to go. It's going to go embed in the bottom of the river, in the mud that's in the bottom. Elisha asks the question, where did it fall? Well, God makes the axe head float. Amazing miracle. What's the point of this story? Is it just so that we know if we lose our tools that God will help us find them? He will help us in the small things and the big things of life. But there's a spiritual lesson for us here. The Old Testament largely is a story of the physical nation of Israel. And it's largely a natural book. Whereas the New Testament focuses more on the spiritual. And Old Testament stories, the New Testament says that Old Testament stories were written down for our example so that we could learn. So the question, where did it fall? There's three targets that we can look at today for this question. The first one is, it is a question for the whole human race. The whole human race could ask, where did it fall? The world has been in trouble since the fall of man in Genesis 3. Things had started so well. Adam and Eve were there in the garden, in the paradise of God, had access to the tree of life. They had everything they could possibly want, including direct fellowship with God Himself. They were only forbidden one thing. That was, they were not allowed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that they eat of that tree, they will surely die. And then comes along the serpent. Our arch rival, your adversary, the one who wants to destroy you, came on the scene with our first parents and began to deceive, began to question God, began to question not only what God had told them, but to question God's heart, making God look out like He doesn't really have your best interest in mind. Did God really say that if you eat of the tree of that the fruit of that tree, that you will die? You won't die. God just knows that when you eat of it, you will be like Him. And He doesn't want that. That's what the deceiver, the liar, the one who is a liar from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning, that's Satan. He always questions the character of God. He questions God's principles and His word in our lives. And accuses God of being up to no good. Well, God wants what's best for every one of us. So they began to doubt the heart and the actions of God, and they decide that they want to make decisions for themselves. We don't need to listen. We don't need to follow these rules. They saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasing to the eye, and it was desirable for making one wise, so they ate. Eve ate, and she gave some to her husband Adam, and he ate. And then the rest is history. The whole human race, because of that action, has been plunged into sin. They were cast out of the garden, never allowed to return. They had no access to the tree of life. And death came upon everyone instead of eternal life. Things had started so well, but then they fell into sin, and as a consequence, all of their descendants became sinners. That includes all of us. Romans 5:19 says, "For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By the one man, Adam, by his sin, we all inherited that sinful nature, that sinful tendency. We're born into sin." David wrote, "Surely it was in sin that my mother conceived me." And it's there, and we have to deal with it. Heart disease runs in the family. You see, the problem, the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. It's the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible says. Because out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, Jesus said. Greed, crime, violence, and death are the result of the fall. You can read in Genesis 6 where God saw that the heart of man was only evil all the time. And He said, "I know what I'll do. I'm sorry that I made man. I will destroy man whom I have made." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He restarted with Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. They're the only ones that survived the great flood. Did that fix the problem? No. Started over, but that sinful nature, that sinful tendency was still there. You see, redemption is the only remedy. The only fix for the curse is redemption. Well, why not reformation? I mean, can't we just turn over a new leaf and learn to do better? Can't we just adopt the power of positive thinking? Can't we be like the little engine that could say, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can? Can't we just overcome with, inward strength and self-determination? Try to break the old habits, start the new habits. You can do it. After a while, though, the rubber band snaps back into its original form, and there we are again, just as bad off as we used to be. Well, what about religion? Religion will fix all of our problems. Let's just adopt a few rules and, oh, well, we need some more rules. Well, we need to interpret those rules. Let's add more rules. Let's add law. Let's add regulations to regulate our behavior, and we'll be good people. But the more laws and the more rules we added to our lives, we found ourselves realizing, man, I'm even more sinful than I thought. We wouldn't have known law. Or we wouldn't have known sin, the Bible says, except the law said you should not covet. You should not do this, do that, and we have those desires. So reformation doesn't work. Religion doesn't work. Only a personal relationship with God can bring salvation. Only the death of Christ on the cross provides redemption. I quoted Romans 5:19, the first part a few minutes ago. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The second part of that verse says, by one man's obedience. Adam's disobedience made us sinners. By one man's obedience, Christ, many could be made righteous. Praise the Lord. Fallen people can be born again. They can be made new. They can be given new life. It's better than wiping the slate clean. It's better than receiving a pardon. It's new life that we're given. It's His Spirit that He gives to us. We're redeemed. We're born again. We have a new nature that He gives to us, new desires. We're being reshaped in the image of our Creator. And just as we born the image of the earthly man, Adam, so shall we bear the image of the one from heaven, Jesus Christ. Redemption, relationship with God is the only remedy to answer the question, where did it fall? Second target that we could look at for that question, where did it fall, is a question for America. We celebrated our nation's birth in the past week. America, the beautiful, land of the free, home of the brave. America started out so great. Our nation started on the foundation of God's Word. Most of the founding fathers were God-fearing, Bible-believing men. We started with the fear of God and keeping His commandments. We began as a Christian nation. Our laws were based on God's laws. That's how we were structured. There was a French visitor in the 1800s that came to America to look at the secret of her success. What is it that makes America so great? He looked in the institutions of government. He didn't find the answer. He looked to education. He looked to science and all those things. And finally, he went to the churches, and he said, I know what makes America great. America is great because America is good. And when America ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. Where did it fall? Slowly, over time, the foundations crumble, and the building begins to shake, and it's not on a steady foundation anymore. America has developed serious problems. The great American dream has become a nightmare. Just look around. We heard a few minutes ago, earlier in this service, about people being shot and killed in Florence, in a neighborhood. So many problems. Crime marches on, murder, robbery, extortion, child trafficking, alcohol and drug use, abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism, the breakup of the American family through divorce and adultery. You name it, we've got it. We need a revival. We need to return. We need to go back to where it fell. We need to ask Elisha's question, where did it fall? The book of Revelation chapter 2 talks about a church at Ephesus that started out so well. But Jesus said, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. They had fallen. He said, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do your first works over, else I will come and remove your candlestick from its place. Could he be saying the same thing to America as a whole? Remember from where you have fallen, America. Repent. We need to get back to the basics. Salvation, righteousness, loving God, loving neighbor. Proverbs 14 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Let righteousness reign and rule and be lived out across this great land. We need to return to God. We had on the front of our bulletin last week, Psalm 33, which said, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Remember the faith of our fathers and go back there where it fell. Where did it fall? Third target for this question, where did it fall, is a question for many Christians. I can't tell you how many I have seen and you have seen that just fall along the way. They started so well in their Christian life. They had joy in their salvation. They had a fervent desire to serve. They had Christ as their first love, and they longed to do His will, to please Him in every way. They hungered for the Bible and for Christian fellowship. They wanted everyone to know the Lord. They used to lead the way, the procession, going to the house of God. Where did it fall? What led to them becoming lukewarm, then burning out, and then giving up and quitting? Did the newness wear off? Did the romance fade? Did familiarity breed contempt? I remember one couple. This was back in 2005. This is the first year we were in this building. In the fall of the year, that started coming. They were hungry. They were yearning for God. They weren't here no time at all until they came to an altar, said they wanted to be saved. They were baptized. They were here every meeting that we had, and so full of zeal. Their zeal didn't wear out over time. Somehow it just turned out like a light. They just disappeared, unreachable. And what happened? I honestly don't know. I could never find the answer. How will you keep your light burning? How will you keep Satan from blowing your candle out? The little children's song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Don't let Satan blow it out. No, no. I'm going to let it shine. How will you keep your light burning brightly? There's always that tendency to say, what's the use? What's the point? Everybody else is faring well. I'm trying to serve God. Other people I know couldn't care less about God, and they're thriving. What is the point? I encourage you, if you ever have that attitude, and all of us, I know I have, we tend to develop that attitude. Look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73, the guy asked those same questions. He began to say, I fear that I have believed in vain. I've wasted my time. I've given my life for nothing. Until he said, I went into the sanctuary of God and I saw their end. Those that seem to be thriving are set on slippery places, and destruction is their end. Keep your light burning brightly. So Elisha's solution to this simple problem, I'm chopping a tree and the axe head flies off into the water. Oh no, it was a borrowed axe. What am I going to do? He turned to his master, didn't he? They throw a stick into the water and the axe head rises to the surface. What does this mean for us? Well, the axe head represents our faith. When it is sunk, when it is fallen, when it is nowhere to be found. You see, if our faith is loosely attached, it can be lost. Jesus told a parable of the sower. And he said that some people receive the word and they run for a while, but the persecution arises because of the word and they turn away. Disappointments in life happen, don't they? Some people may come to God and say, okay, I've got all these problems, and if I give my heart to God, all my problems will be solved. He's the solution, right? But still, things happen, and we face disappointment. We face discouragement. And Satan begins to come in and say, well, where's God? I thought he loved you. I thought he was for you. I thought all these problems would go away. A second reason why Jesus said that people believe for a while, but they fall away, is because of the cares of life. Just the cares of life. Just the responsibilities of going here and going there and going to this and going to that. The deceitfulness of riches. If I just work more overtime and get more money so I can get more things, I'll get to God later. The desire for other things comes in and chokes out the word, makes them unfruitful, they become discouraged, and they sit down and quit. Where did it fall? You see, like the axe head in this story, our faith really doesn't belong to us. It's from God. He has entrusted it to us. And if we lose it, we need to go searching for it. We need to cry out to the Master, alas, Master, I've lost your axe head. I've lost the faith that you've given me. Restore it. He can raise it again if we return to him. Well, the stick. What about the stick? Well, there was a tree, it's called sometimes. Most of the time we call it a cross. That represented by this stick cast into the water. Just like the snake in the wilderness that God said, lift up this bronze serpent so that everybody who looks at it will live. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up that everyone who looks to him will live. Amen. He was talking about his death on the cross. When we see him on the cross, we must get back to the message of the cross. What Jesus gave up for us, what Jesus did for us, that should make us indebted to him and owe our lives to him and serve him. Sacrifice and surrender and death to self. It's not popular. Not many people will do it, but it's the only thing that works. You see, if we try to save our life, Jesus said, we will lose it. But if we lose our life for his sake and the gospel, our life is hidden with Christ and God. Colossians 3 says, we will find it. We will find that which is truly life. Life abundant. Life with joy. Life with purpose and meaning. How in the world can an axe head float? That's not natural. That's not normal. That's against nature. That's impossible. Well, I ask you another question similar. How can water flow uphill? Isaiah chapter 2 says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the hills, on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Top of the mountain, that's high. The nations don't climb up there. They flow up there. How does it happen? That's God. He draws us. Just like that stick drew that axe head to the surface, so God, through the cross, draws us to him, adds us to his church and to his family. Just as Elisha told the man, after the axe head floated to the top of the water, he said, pick it up for yourself. Why didn't Elisha just go grab it and say, here you go. Pick it up for yourself. Nobody can do it for you. Nobody can cause you or cry out to God for you. Alas, Master, for it was borrowed, except you. Nobody can hand you your faith. Nobody can restore your joy of salvation. You have to take it for yourself. Turn to your Master Jesus. When fears and doubts assail, say, Lord, help me. Help me. And He will. I encourage you, give your heart fully to Jesus. Let's stand together as